Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn to Isaiah 45 in this day, then we recognize that many things are going on in this chapter that we have to understand in order to properly understand this beautiful text, Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. As we look at that beautiful invitation, look to Jesus, and really it's a command that's here in Scripture, then I'd like to do so looking at this entire chapter in the context with six thoughts. Some of them will be quite brief, others might be a little bit longer, just info up front. But first of all, we're going to see that this is a necessary look. Secondly, a simple look. Thirdly, an exclusive look. Fourthly, a trusting look. Fifthly, a saving look. And sixthly, a warranted look. Look to Jesus. Well, when we look at the context here in Isaiah 45, we realize Israel's necessity to hear this very command from God, look unto me. The prophecy of Isaiah itself contains 66 chapters. And there's a clear division between chapter 39 and 40. The first 39 chapters seems to be filled with God's judgment coming upon the gross sins that Israel had committed. And if they didn't repent and turn to God, then they would truly be judged. But in Isaiah 40, the Lord shows that there's going to be, yes, judgment, but there's going to also be restoration. There's going to be a salvation that it's accomplished by God Himself. And this salvation will come through, as we see predominantly through the second part of Isaiah, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord. And properly then, that spotlight gets shown right onto Isaiah 53 in the servant song of the Lord. But before the servant song of the Lord, the one that we know the best anyway in Isaiah 53, we have another servant of the Lord being raised up here in Isaiah 45. And this servant of the Lord is Cyrus, a Persian king, a king outside of Israel, a king outside of God's covenant community. And God prophesies of how He will sovereignly raise up this great king from the east, King Cyrus, and He will anoint him to do His good pleasure. And that would be to redeem His people out of Babylon and bring them back unto Jerusalem. Well, who was this Cyrus, king of Persia, as our passage begins with in Isaiah 45? Well, Cyrus was really a great and a mighty king. And he began with the small kingdom of Anshan in 559 B.C., and it was really under the rule of the Median Empire, and yet Cyrus led a revolt against a Median Empire and became king of it and really set up then the new Persian Empire. And then he went on to go to battle and conquer Babylon itself in 539 B.C., some 20 years later. And he did so by diverting the Euphrates River, really going across on dry ground into Babylon, because that river was a natural protection for Babylon. And he captures the king of Babylon, and this capture resulted in the Persian Empire becoming the world's largest empire of the time. And Cyrus here is in Babylon, and now he pronounces an edict of restoration, so all of the people who were taken into exile because of the Babylonian captivity were able to go back to their homelands and return for the Israelites to Jerusalem. Well, what's so amazing about this prophecy is this. Isaiah is prophesying of this 150 years before Cyrus even accomplished this. And Cyrus's name is even recorded in this prophecy. And God is showing that He is going to be in control of raising up this Gentile deliverer. And in Isaiah 44, verse 28, we read that Cyrus would be God's shepherd for his people. In 45, verse 10, which we read, he's God's anointed one, the one whom God raised up in verse 13. Chapter 46, verse 11, he's called a bird of prey from the east to do God's purpose. He's also called in 48, verse 14, God's chosen ally against Babylon. What's clear here is God is in absolute control of the nations and the kings of this world. And this is the necessity that is impressed upon Israel, to look unto me and be saved. The one who shows himself in this chapter to be the creator, the ruler of the nations, the one who redeems his people. I am God alone and there is none else. Israel, you're going to go into bondage. You're going to go into the Babylonian exile. And yet, I am going to raise up a bird of prey from the east, a chosen ally against Babylon, to politically deliver you. You can trust in me for this salvation. It was necessary for them to hear this exhortation because of their sinfulness, because of God's just judgment upon their sins, and because of the redemption that He is going to accomplish. And Isaiah here, seeing the greatness of God in raising up King Cyrus to restore unto his people the promised land, he's really even looking a little bit further than that. Because in our text, it talks about not only a temporary political deliverance, but an everlasting salvation. And that is why, in the midst of this salvation, this political deliverance, in verse 20, we read these words. As they're returning from exile, they're commanded to assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. You're coming back from this exile. You're able to go to your homes. And as you meet together, tell everyone of the wonders that God has done. This God, who is the only God, the Creator, the one who raised up Cyrus to deliver the nations back to their homes. Why would you trust in gods of this world? Why would you trust in graven images? Why would you pray to a God that cannot save? Look unto me! This was necessary, not only for Israel, but Israel to proclaim to the nations that God is not just a political deliverer, but a deliverer who delivers unto everlasting salvation. But today, we need to hear that as well. We need to hear this exhortation that comes through Isaiah, look unto me and be ye saved. And today we have to recognize that we have the full plan of God's redemption revealed to us right before us in our Bibles. And God is showing us His majesty, His fullness, His glory. He's showing it all to us of His salvation. And today, as we hear this command that was given 2,500 years ago, we realize we need to hear it in our day and age just as poignantly. Since sin has entered into the world, it's clear from history that men are just naturally idol makers. We set up idols, we serve them. It was really the first sin in paradise. I want to be God. And you live for yourself, and just like this idolatry brought Israel back into bondage time and time again, it's also plagued the early church, and today it's consuming us as nations, as churches, as individuals. Whenever we are placing our faith in anything else, we are idol worshippers. Well, what has this been like for us? In a world of idolatry, and God comes and stops us in His judgment. And where do men turn? Do they turn to God? Or do they turn to our political leaders, who of themselves are making themselves gods, who take responsibility for death and sicknesses and that God's in control of? Are we placing our faith in man to deliver us from political problems, economical problems? Are we putting our confidence in our political leaders, our governments? Maybe it's our retirement savings. Maybe it's our insurance policies. Now, I'm not saying any of these things are wrong to use, and we must ethically use them. But ultimately, are we putting our faith in them rather than in God? We need to stop and look at our own hearts and in our own lives. We don't necessarily set up images of wood or carve them out of stone or do any of those such things, but we do set up our businesses and our homes and portray an image of ourselves that might not be quite accurate, and we trust in that, and we set our confidence in that more than God. Our own unbelief in our hearts are causing us to say that I am God and there is really none else. Everyone places their faith in something. And the question comes to you and to me, what are you placing your faith in? We could even come to our baptism and we could say, well, maybe I'm putting my confidence in my baptism or my church membership or my good attendance in church, or we could put all of these cloaks of good things in front of us and say, well, look, this is what I will put my trust in. I will put my trust in all of the things and the privileges that I have in church. All excellent things. Things that we need to use to strengthen our faith. But when we put our confidence in them rather than what they point to, what they point to Christ Jesus himself, then we are misplacing our trust, misplacing our confidence, and we will perish. Assemble the nations and come. You who are escaped of the nations, come. And don't look to all of these earthly things, but look to me, says the Lord. I don't think I need to tell you of all of the idols that are in this world. I don't need to tell you of all of the idols that you might be putting your trust in and confidence in this very moment. You probably know them better than me. But I could ask you to fill in the blank to this question. What in the world keeps you from looking to Jesus? And that is your idol. What keeps you from looking to Jesus? And we need to hear that. That's a necessary command to us. When we hear these words, look unto me and be saved. But not only is it necessary, it is also a very clear command, which shows us the simplicity of it. It's very simple. That's our second point, is the simplicity of this command. It's really just a simple four-letter word, and it really means to take your eyes away from one thing and turn and look unto another thing. To take away anything that is distracting us from God and turn to Him and put our trust in Him. When we turn from serving Satan and the pleasures of this world, turn away from our sin, turn away from our depravity, turn away from our inability, turn away from our self-righteousness, turn away from anything we would put our confidence in, and look to Jesus, that is as clear as it needs to be. It's simple. Young people, you know the story very well of the Israelites as they were in the wilderness, don't you? Heard this in Sunday school from a very young age, I'm sure. Numbers 21, how God sent these serpents to bite them, causing them to die because of their sins. And because this same God who justly poisoned them, and He also commanded Moses to put the brazen serpent up on a pole and to lift it up in the middle of the camp. And so all who were bitten could now look at that brazen serpent and live. a just God for poisoning them, and yet a saving God by lifting up this serpent in the wilderness. And Jesus uses the same example in John 3. He says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever looks, whoever believes in Jesus will not perish. I remember when I was young, I thought how foolish an Israelite would have been not to look at that serpent. All they had to do was look. But what I didn't understand was, that was me, spiritually speaking. Like that foolish Israelite, perishing in the wilderness, not looking to Jesus. It's simple. So simple. Young people, you might be on your phones. You're so into them. And might even be sitting around with a group of friends out in the park or something. Maybe even texting each other on your phones. I don't know. But you're so into them. And there you are. And one of your friends is looking around and he sees an awesome pickup truck drive by. And he says, look at that truck. And all you do is you turn and you look. Away from your phones, away from everything else, and look to that truck. Well, that truck is also going to rust away someday. It's just another idol to look at, potentially. But see, when we look to God, when we look to Christ, there's everlasting salvation that will never fade away. And that's what our text is saying today. It's so simple. It says, look. And your natural reaction should say, I will do so. And look, you'll turn your head and you'll turn away from everything and look to Jesus. Because we have to understand, thirdly, that this isn't a necessary, only necessary and simple, but it's also an exclusive look. You can only look to one place, and as is unto me, says the Lord. Look unto me. God is speaking here. So yes, we look to the only God, the triune God, a God who is a just God and a Savior, as we find in this text. A God who, as our Father, is the author of salvation. The God as the Son who merited our salvation. The God, the Holy Spirit, who works that salvation in our hearts and in our lives. You see, we must end in God for all of our salvation. But God's Word especially directs us to look to Christ, the mediator Himself. We have already seen that Cyrus was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, He's saving them politically in this situation from Babylon, but they are to really look past Cyrus and see the everlasting salvation that there is in the greater than Cyrus, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who's going to save them with an everlasting salvation. And it's also clear that Christ Himself is speaking here through the prophet Isaiah, verse 23. It says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Well, where do we read about that? In Philippians 2, we read that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it's Christ Himself here who is speaking. Just as in John we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That very Word, that prophetic Word from the Old Testament, is Christ Himself. And He's saying, look to Me. Look to Me. No other God will save you from eternal damnation. The gods of the world have eyes they don't see. They have ears they don't hear. They have hands but they don't handle. But our God, He is the one who out of His infinite love has given His only begotten Son to a sin-sick earth who really cares. He is the living God. He is the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to Him we must look. It's exclusive look. Only to Christ. nowhere else for salvation. Well, then how do we look to Christ? Well, that's where we see this trusting look, fourthly. There needs to be a trusting look. We must, by faith, turn away from ourselves and turn away from all of our sins and look to Christ. That's really faith itself in that look. But it's a look by faith that casts itself, that trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to believe that He alone can save us from judgment and from all of our sins. It's a realization, a stripping that we have no righteousness of ourselves, no merits within ourselves, and we look outside of ourselves and we look to God for full salvation. We look to Him. We cast all of our confidence upon Him. We cast ourselves on Him. We lean on Him. We trust in Him exclusively for salvation. You see, it's not our faith per se that saves us, but it's the object of our faith that saves us. And when we trust in Him, when we look to Him and trust in Him, then there is salvation. And that doesn't mean we will always see. Just because we look doesn't mean we see everything absolutely perfectly or clearly. But we do trust it. We do trust it. We see evidences of it and we trust it. He says, look unto me and be ye saved. He says, trust in my word. Place yourself in my word. Place yourself in Bible studies and personal devotions and being connected to Christ and lean on me and trust in me in my salvation. You need to trust my word. And we'll see that in our last point a little later, the real warrant that we have to trust in that word. Look unto me and be saved. It's a trusting love. But fifthly, it's also a saving look. It's very important, obviously, in our passage. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. It's a saving look. And so as God impresses upon us our great sinfulness, our idol worship, even comparing it to His faithfulness and His goodness and His love in giving us His Son, God reveals unto us His Savior that's shown throughout Isaiah already. Isaiah 1 verse 18, He calls us to come and reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 55, a little bit later in this book, in this prophecy, He calls us to seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and our God, for He will abundantly pardon. The prophecy of Isaiah could just as well be called the Gospel of Isaiah. And this is at the heart of it. Isaiah 45 verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved. It's like just be ye saved politically, or economically, or in your health, or from sickness, or whatever it would be. But to be saved eternally, everlastingly. And that's exactly what Israel needed. That's exactly what the nations that were escaped needed. And that's what you need, and that's what I need. It's to be saved eternally. We could be spared from COVID. We could be spared from cancer. We could live a life, a full life to 95, 100 years old. But we will still die. And in dying, you will die, says the Lord. But Jesus says, look unto me and be saved. Because there, you can be washed from all your sins. Your guilt will be taken away. Come, let us reason together. You escaped to the nations. Look unto me, says the Lord. Look unto me, though your sins are towering like those rocky mountains. For they're as countless as the sand on the seashore. He says, look unto me and be saved. Because they could all be cast into the sea of utter forgetfulness. And those red crimson-like sins could be made as white as snow because He has taken them. On the cross, He has paid the price of each one of those sins through His precious blood as He bore the full wrath of God against sin to ransom you from the grips of Satan and from the condemnation of sin and of hell. When you look to Him, you see, don't you? He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. And with His precious blood, He has set me as a guilty, vile sinner. He has set me free to be saved. Is there any greater blessing than the blessing of salvation upon this luck? Many of you know Charles Spurgeon. He was saved by the preaching of this text, and he recollects how he was focused on his sins and the law and how he must save himself. And providentially, one time Spurgeon was traveling through a snowstorm. It was a blizzard like you had last week. And he was traveling through this storm and he couldn't make it to the church that he would hope to be going to. And he stopped at this little Methodist church on the way. And there, the preacher couldn't make it to that church. And so there was a lay preacher preaching. And he was preaching on this text, or he was stammering a few words, says Spurgeon, on this text. And he says, this preacher says, "It is Christ that speaks. I am in the garden in an agony, pouring out my soul into death. I'm on the tree, dying for sinners. Look unto me. Look unto me." That's all you have to do. A child can look. Anyone can look. However weak and however poor a man can be, he can look. And if he looks, the promise is that he shall live. And then stopping, he pointed to where Charles Spurgeon was sitting in the gallery. And he says, "That man looks very miserable." Spurgeon said, "I expect I did, because that's how I felt." Then he says to him, "There is no hope for you, young man, or any chance of getting rid of your sins, but by looking to Jesus." And he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could, says Spurgeon, "Look! Look, young man, look now." And Spurgeon did, by the grace of God. And he went home through the snowstorm, having his scarlet sins as white as the snow that was descending upon him. Each year of his ministry, Spurgeon would preach on this text. It led to the conversion of many others. A miserable sinner, freed from bondage, from the burden of sin. To be freed from the weight and the guilt of sin. To be freed from the shame of sin. And to be filled with the rich and blessed promise of the forgiveness of all of our sins in and through Christ. Look unto Jesus and Him crucified and Him alone for your salvation. But this salvation isn't just to be saved from condemnation. This isn't just a salvation to be redeemed out of hell. But it's a salvation that's so complete that it merits our way unto eternal life in heaven. And that's a salvation also unto eternal life then. Verse 17 we read that this is an everlasting salvation. In verse 25 that the seed of Israel will glory. There needs to be righteousness, and at the end here, it also talks about that righteous, surely shall one say, I have a righteousness, and that is in order to have eternal life. Because in paradise, one of the requirements to live forever was to be completely righteous. Perfectly righteous. To never sin once and to be perfectly obedient all of our life. How many of you then are going to go to heaven? If we have to be perfectly righteous, perfectly right, never to sin, can any one of us raise our hand and say, I will be then in heaven? Not one of us. Not one of us. Not one of us has kept the law perfectly. But rather, Our sins are like a mountain before us. Well, how then can our passage in verse 24 say, "Surely shall one say in the Lord, I have righteousness and strength"? It's because we receive Christ's righteousness, as we find in Romans 3. That He declares us righteous. He's the one who is the just one. He's the one who justifies those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ has come to merit a perfect salvation, to live a perfect life, and He gives that freely to us. So we look to Christ, not only to be saved and washed from our sins, but to look to Him for our righteousness, and there we will have righteousness unto eternal life. Now we get to the crux of the matter. Pastor, you have told me all of these wonderful things about, yes, I understand it's necessary for me to look. You told me these wonderful things about how simple it is to look. How I need to look exclusively to Christ and trust in Him. And then we'll be saved. But how can I know for sure that that's for me? How could I know for sure? In other words, what warrant do I have? You buy a new car, you want to know what the warranty is, don't you? You want to know how good a product it is. You want to know what the warranty is going to cover, how long it's going to be, and so on. That warranty will eventually run out. But God here does something far greater. He gives us an eternal warranty upon His Word in this chapter that when we look to Jesus, we will be saved. How can we know that it's this simple? The warrant is really grounded in the fact of this very chapter, in the exhortation itself. Because God goes at length in this chapter in Isaiah 45 to tell us that He Himself is giving us this warranty. Our text, God stresses that He is the only God in verse 22. I am God and there is none else. And at least five times in this passage, in this chapter, God says to us that there is no God beside me. He is the only God. The very same God whom we sinned against is the very same God who is willing to save us. And to me, that is amazing grace and mercy. Amazing love and mercy. There is no other God who can save, for God is the only God. He is the true God. He is the living God. He is a just God. He is a saving God. Could you imagine if there was a God who we sinned against and another God who was battling our God to save us? And these two gods were at war with each other, a just God and a saving God. And they were at war with each other trying to see who's going to justly condemn people to death and hell, and a God who would save people unto eternal life. And it was about a battle of these gods. Could you imagine that? That's not the way it is. Our God is one God, and there is no other God besides Him. And He is a just God, and He is a saving God. And His salvation, it is perfectly just because Christ Himself has suffered and died and paid the price of sin, and He perfectly lived an obedient life in order for us to be saved. His justice and His salvation cannot be separated from each other. That is what makes His salvation so awesome, and that is what gives an eternal warrant to His salvation. Because the price has been paid. His justice is satisfied. The obligations that He requires for eternal life have been satisfied. Everything has been satisfied. He is a just God. He is a saving God. And He is the only God. And there's no God who's just a really loving God on, and then a really wrathful God on the other hand. There's not two gods fighting each other. One God. And that gives a warrant. A warranty to this. Because He has been satisfied. Secondly, we also see that He is a sovereign God. A sovereign God. The God who has created the heavens and the earth. The one who, this passage reminds us again and again, it says, He is our Maker. And He says, woe unto him that striveth with his Maker, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who fashioneth, what makest thou? And so on. He's saying, I am your Creator, I am your Maker, I am the one who has done all of these things. You can trust me. He shows us that He is the King over all things. He's in control of all the kingdoms. It is He who raises up Cyrus. It is He who has all the kings of the earth in His hands. He is the Almighty God. It is He who is the Judge. It is He who is also the Savior. He is sovereign in all of His dealings. A sovereign King who places His word upon something. It means something. And that's why we look at not only is He a sovereign God and King, but this command that comes from a sovereign God and King comes in a way that is a covenantal way. And His word means what He says. He is the I am that I am, as verse 4 through 6 we read in summary, I am the Lord and Israel is my elect. I am the Lord and all of the seed of Israel shall be justified. And this God is absolutely faithful to His covenant word, His covenant promises. He is a God of salvation. Has God, in His sovereign covenant character, ever proven to be unfaithful? You see the sun come up every morning and set every evening. You see the seasons change. Those are God's covenant testimonies, along with the rainbow and many other things, to nature, to us, to witness. Is God ever proven to be unfaithful in His covenant promises in the Old Testament as they're fulfilled in the New Testament? When you compare them, there's a perfect record of God's covenant faithfulness. There's no better record of His faithfulness in the entire world than the record of our faithful God. He's sovereign. And as a sovereign, He is covenantal. And as he does so, He swears an oath concerning His own word. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That's what a king does. There is no greater who God could swear by. So He swears an oath by Himself. And it's impossible for God to break this oath or God would cease to exist. And so God Himself provides the perfect warranty for this salvation. The perfect warranty that when we look by faith to Jesus, we will be saved. But not only is this found in God Himself, but also in the very nature, the universal nature of this command. Maybe you are thinking, well, this is really, in Isaiah, just a message for the Jews and the children of Israel who are reading Isaiah's prophecy. But God Himself clarifies this, doesn't He? Assemble all yourselves together. Draw all the nations together. And He even includes that very clearly in our text in verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth. Who are included in the ends of the earth? Absolutely everyone. Jews and Gentiles alike. Can any of you exclude yourself from the ends of the earth? Maybe you try to say something like this. Well, I'm just too big of a sinner to really be able to look to Jesus. Well, the chief of sinners are included in the ends of the earth. Paul calls himself the chief among sinners. Manasseh, a very wicked king. The thief on the cross. All chief of sinners. We're not excluded from the ends of the earth. And look to Jesus and we're saved. Matter of fact, if you say that you're too great of a sinner to be saved, what you're really saying is that God isn't powerful enough to save a sinner such as you. I trust that's not what you believe. I trust you don't believe that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is infinitely God, cannot save the worst of sinners. But maybe you say, well, Pastor, I just don't know if I'm elect. Reprobates are also included in the ends of the earth and hear this very command. And those who turn away and do not heed this command will leave them all without excuse on the great day of judgment. And so today, if you do not turn and you do not hear His voice and turn and look, well, this message will also testify against you. Maybe you say, well, Pastor, I first need to know my election, then I will look. Well, that's not the way the Scriptures teach us. The Scriptures teach us very clearly that we know our election by our looking. Maybe you still try to exclude yourselves from the ends of the earth by saying, but Pastor, it's got to be given to me. Well, what more has to be given to you? God has given us His revealed will for us in His Word. And He says, look unto me. And He has promised to give everything He commands. And He's promised even to give His Holy Spirit to those who ask of Him. And the Holy Spirit is just as willing to save as the Father is willing to give His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish, but that the worst of sinners could be saved. And if Jesus is lifted up today, the Holy Spirit is just as pleased to draw sinners' eyes to see Jesus and Him crucified as the only salvation. Maybe there's someone else saying here, Pastor, this message really wasn't for me this morning because I've looked to Jesus already. And I've done that and I'm past that already. Why didn't you just have a good message on five things to improve my marriage or something a little bit more practical? You see, this looking to Jesus is a continual looking. Looking day by day to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The very universal nature of this call leaves us all without excuse. It leaves us all in that vice of putting us in that vice of the gospel saying, you must look, you must turn, and you must continue to turn away from sins and idolatry and look to Christ for salvation day after day. And we continue to look. For the first time, maybe for some today, or for the thousandth time, and we find in God our Creator, one who is also a Savior, who has redeemed Israel out of Egypt, who redeemed Israel out of Babylon, and who redeems His people through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is calling to you and to me today, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. And there is none else. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before Thee in this morning after our hearing Thy word come to us, saying, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And we give Thee thanks for Thy gospel. We give Thee thanks for Thy exhortations, Thy promises. And we ask, O Lord, that we would truly look and continue to look and persevere in looking. Lord, we realize that we bring the word of eternal life. And we set it before the congregation in the world. But Thou, O Lord, are the one who blesses it, takes it into the ears, into the minds, into the hearts, and into the lives of all who hear it. And we have Thy promise that Thy word will not return unto the empty, but it will accomplish all that Thou hast in it for Thy purpose. And so be pleased, O Lord, to bring Thy word and Thy gospel into our lives, that Thy name would be glorified, Thy kingdom come. For Jesus' sake, amen.